Brother Chairman, my dear brethren and sisters, and young people. In our last class we were considering the sending forth of the 70 disciples of Christ. We saw how this typified or foreshadowed the sending, the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles. As we come to study Luke chapter 10, we find, as is the case with most of the incidents in the Lord's life, that the various incidents are closely related one to the other. And so we find that there is a theme flowing right on through Luke chapter 10. We left our class last time at verse 20 of Luke 10. The 70 had been out on their preaching mission, and they had just returned to the Lord. And they had rejoiced in telling the Lord with excitement the things that had happened on their mission. Verse 17 says that they returned again with joy, saying, "Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name." And so they were overjoyed with the experiences that they had had in being able to use the power of the Holy Spirit. God had worked through them, bearing witness to their preaching work. We find that in Luke chapter 10 and verse 21, the Lord also rejoiced with them. He had just received back these 70 disciples, 70 men excited because Yahweh had worked through them. And we read in verse 21 that in that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." And so we see the Lord rejoicing in spirit, moved with sympathy for the excitement of the disciples, and because of the things they reported, the Lord rejoiced with them. And we find that out of that rejoicing comes forth that prayer of thanksgiving. We read there, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth." You know, the Lord never omitted to thank his Father. He thanked his Father for everything. And what an example he is for us in that. How much more common it is to hear grizzles and grumbles and complaints than to hear expressions of thankfulness. But the Lord never omitted to thank his Father, and neither should we. In the 1st of Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul exhorts us on this very point. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18. "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." We want to carefully note the words of the Apostle. He doesn't just say, "When things go well for you, give thanks." He says, "In everything, give thanks." Not only when things appear to be going well, but when things appear to be going bad as well. He says, "In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." You know, one of the things that the Scriptures makes very, very clear is that the truth is based upon a thankful disposition. And if we can't be thankful for the blessings that the Father has bestowed upon us, then really we need pursue no further. Because the truth is based upon a thankful disposition and a thankful response to Yahweh for the blessings that we receive from him. And the Lord was an example in that. And we find repeatedly through his life we find him giving thanks. And the Lord didn't omit to do it on this occasion either. He rejoiced in spirit. He rejoiced with those that do rejoice, as those 70 were rejoicing at that time. And he immediately gave thanks to his Father. But notice the reverence that he had for his Father. He says, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth." Lord of heaven and earth. You know, we go back to the book of Genesis. And in Genesis chapter 14, we read in Genesis 14 and at verse 19, firstly, we find the words of Melchizedek. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God," or Ael, "possessor of heaven and earth." Verse 22. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lift up mine hand unto Yahweh, the Most High Ael," or power, "the possessor of heaven and earth." You see, Melchizedek recognized that Yahweh was the possessor of heaven and earth, or the Lord of heaven and earth. Abraham recognized that Yahweh was the possessor of heaven and earth. And the Lord Jesus Christ acknowledged that his Father was Lord of heaven and earth. And if, of course, he's Lord of heaven and earth, he has the absolute sovereign right to do whatsoever he wills. He has the absolute sovereign right to do just whatever he wills. And it is the position of all his creation to humbly submit to him. And likewise, the Lord Jesus Christ was the supreme example in that quality. He humbled himself before his Father. He recognized that Yahweh, his Father in heaven, was the Lord of heaven and earth. And he had the absolute sovereign right to do just whatsoever he willed. You see, and the Lord goes on, and he thanks the Father that thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 19, we have some words relevant to this point. The Apostle Paul here is quoting from the 29th chapter of the prophet Isaiah. He says in verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved," or who are being saved, it should read, "it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Now there you see the apostle shows us that the wisdom of this world is absolute foolishness in the sight of God. And the world, through its own wisdom, has blinded itself to the truth. But he says in verse 21 there, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, because it blinded itself to the truth." And so the Lord back here in Luke chapter 10 says, "I thank thee, O Father, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent." The wise were those who prided themselves upon their philosophical or intellectual attainments. The prudent were men of shrewdness, the clever, the sharp-witted, those of worldly cunning and shrewdness. And these two classes, in their self-esteem and in their shrewdness and quickness for material gain or personal advantage, blind themselves to the truth. But you see, the Lord goes on and says, and hast revealed them unto babes. And the word babes there means a babe, one without the power of speech. So a very young child. But he's referring, of course, not to ones that are immature in that sense, but ones who are childlike. Ones who are unspoiled by worldly wisdom or worldly cunning. They're humble, they're teachable, they're open, and they're genuine. That's the quality. And of course, as the Lord saw these 70 disciples who had gone forth and performed the mission they'd been sent on, and they came back rejoicing over the fact that God had borne them witness, there he saw in those 70 those qualities so desirable unto the Father. They were childlike, humble, teachable men, unspoiled by the wisdom of the world, not self-seeking, open and genuine men. You see, and as the Lord saw the response of these 70 men, he thanked the Father, who in the Father's wisdom had seen fit to pass by the self-seeking, wise and prudent and cunning of this world. He passed them by and bestowed the blessings of the truth upon these humble, teachable ones there, described as babes. And as he says at the end of that verse, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. It was the Father's will. It was the Father in his wisdom had chosen it that way. And the Son acknowledged that the Father was right. And the Father and the Son accepted what the Father willed and honoured and glorified the Father for the wisdom of his ways. And we see a tremendous example in the Lord Jesus Christ of the disposition that we should have to the ways and the dealings of the Father with each and every one of us. The Lord goes on in verse 22 and he says, all things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. Now he says, all things are delivered to me of my Father. He turns to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And in verse 6, he says, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Perhaps if we just read the 20th century New Testament rendering of that, it says, yet for us there is only one God, the Father, from whom all things come, and for whom we live, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things come, and through whom we live. So he's bringing home the same principle, that all things come from the Father. All blessings flow from the Father, and they come through the Son unto us. We find that the Lord Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. Back in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, we find that the promise of that verse comes down upon the Lord Jesus Christ, Adam having fail in his obligations. And Elohim said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And we know that that dominion has been given unto the Lord Jesus Christ. So in that sense, the Lord can say, all things are delivered to me of my Father. In the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, and at verse 2, we read, as thou hast given him, or we better read verse 1 to get the context, and he said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son may also glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And so we see that all things relating to salvation have been delivered under the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are centred in the Son. And so the Lord could state there in verse 22 of Luke chapter 10, all things are delivered to me of my Father. But then he goes on and he says, no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. See, the principles set forth in this verse are, first, the Father is the source of all things, but they have been delivered unto the Son. But now he sets forth the principle that you cannot know the Father unless you know the Son. And you cannot know the Son unless you know the Father. Because you see, the Son was the manifestation of his Father. The word know in that verse, where he says, no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father. The word know there is the word gnosko. It implies a close, intimate knowledge. You see, Christ is the manifestation of his Father. John chapter 14 and verses 6 to 8 reveal that. That the Father was revealed in the Son. John chapter 14 and verses 6 to 8. He says, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus said unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? You see, you can't know the one without knowing the other, because the one is bound up in the other. And the Father's character has been revealed in the Son. And at the end of verse 22 there he says, but the Son, or no man knoweth who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. The words in the Greek really read, he to whom he willeth to reveal him. And so the Son reveals the Father unto those whom he chooses. And those, of course, are the babes spoken of there in the previous verse. And so there in verses 21 and 22, we have the Lord's prayer of thanksgiving, as he thanks his Father for the wisdom in manifested in the ways that he deals with men. So in verses 23 and 24, the Lord speaks of the privileges of discipleship. He's spoken in verses 21 and 22 of the fact that all blessings come from the Father. and it is men who receive those blessings. He set the example of manifesting a thankful disposition for all the things that we receive from the Father. And now he turns him, we read in verse 23, unto his disciples. And he said unto them privately. So he speaks personally to his disciples, those whose eyes have been opened to the things of the truth. And he said unto them, blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. Blessed are the eyes that see the things that ye see. What had they seen? They'd seen the miracles performed by the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd heard his teaching. But you see, above that, they'd seen the revelation of the Father in the Son. They'd actually seen the Father's character revealed in mortal flesh. And he says, blessed are, or happy are the eyes which see the things that ye see. Because he says, many prophets and kings desired to see those things and did not see them. Their mind goes back to Exodus chapter 33. Moses, one of the greatest of the prophets. Exodus chapter 33 and verse 18. Moses had said unto Yahweh, in verse 18, he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. But Yahweh couldn't show him his glory, in the fullest sense at that time. He had to be hidden in a rock, and he was only allowed to see the angel's back parts, and he heard the name of Yahweh proclaimed. He desired to see the glory of Yahweh. He desired to see the things that those disciples had seen. But he couldn't see it. He could only see the back parts of that angel. But those disciples had seen the glory of Yahweh revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. And so the Lord speaks of the great privileges of discipleship. They'd seen the revelation of the Father in the Son. As he says, many prophets, many kings desired to see those things which ye have seen, and to hear those things which ye hear, and had not heard them. But as the Apostle Paul says to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and at verse 6, we also, through faith of course, can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and at verse 6, he says, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so in the Lord Jesus Christ we have that full revelation of the character of the Father manifested in mortal flesh, something that the prophets and kings of old desired to see, but could never actually see it because it wasn't manifest at that particular time. And so there we have those principles set forth in those verses. He speaks of the way that all blessings flow from the Father. He speaks of the tremendous privileges that those disciples have and the privileges that come down to us, in that we have the revelation of the Father in the Son. And then we find that the chapter now takes another turn. We read in verse 25, behold, a certain lawyer stood up. Perhaps at this stage we just pause and consider where the Lord is on his journey. We've seen that through John chapters 7, 8, 9 and 10, the Lord was in the city of Jerusalem. He'd gone up to the city of Jerusalem from the northern regions. This matter could go the other way, but he travelled this way through Samaria down to Jerusalem. He kept the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, and it seems now that he leaves Jerusalem. Probably he was in Jerusalem when he sent forth the 70 into the surrounding countryside. And we find that when we get to the end of Luke chapter 11, we find him in Bethany. So he travelled here, left Jerusalem, travelled down there, and we find him next in Bethany at the end of Luke chapter 11. We don't know really the location of these events. All we know is that he sent forth the 70, he left Jerusalem, and he arrived at Bethany. But possibly it's somewhere along the way that these events took place. And we read in verse 25, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And so we find now that the Lord answers that lawyer's question. The fact that it states the certain lawyer stood up, and that those words mean just that. The word in the Greek means to cause to stand up or to arise. It is suggested by some that this event possibly took place in a synagogue, where the people were sitting down, and this lawyer stands up with this question that he puts to the Lord. That's pure speculation. We're not told it was in a synagogue. All we are told is that the lawyer stood up to answer his question, which does suggest that the people were seated around the Lord while he was teaching them on some particular occasion. But we're told a certain lawyer stood up. Now the lawyer, of course, the business of the lawyer was the administration of the law, the study and administration of the law. Basically, his duties are described as being threefold. One, to study and interpret the law. Two, to instruct the Hebrew youth in the law. And three, to decide questions of law. It was one of his duties to act as a jurist in courts of dispute and so forth. So in all, the lawyer had to be an expert in the law. It was his duty to study the law, to teach the law, to administer the law. That was the duty of the lawyer. We find that in Luke chapter 11, and at verse 52, the Lord had certain things to say about the lawyers. He said in verse 52 of Luke 11, "Woe unto you, lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered." So that was the Lord's estimation of the lawyers as a body. And we find here a certain lawyer stands up and puts a question to the Lord. We read there in verse 25 that he stood up and tempted him. He tempted him, saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Brother Robert Roberts, commenting upon this, he says, "The certain lawyer in this case probably shared the soreness felt by the profession in general at Christ's unmeasured condemnation. The question he employed in tempting him was apparently of the most innocent description. Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" How could such a question be a tempting of Christ? We may realise this when we remember that a lawyer's business was to stand up for the law and to bring punishment upon those who would treasonably speak against it. The lawyer evidently expected that Christ would speak against the law, and his question was a trap to lead Christ to do so. You see, the Lord had constantly in his preaching, for instance, in John chapter 3 and at verse 16, spoken in Jerusalem, in the earlier part of the Lord's ministry. John 3 and verse 16, the Lord says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life." There's no mention of the law there in those words. Chapter 5 and verse 24. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Where's any reference to keeping the law? Chapter 6 and verse 54. "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." The Lord didn't qualify it by saying, "and him that keepeth the law and obeys all the commandments perfectly." John chapter 7 and verse 38. "He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." But you see, in all those places and more, we find the Lord emphasizes, he that believeth on him is the one that will be saved. And now this lawyer stands up and says, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" The man's steeped in the law. And we're particularly told here that he stood up tempting the Lord with this question. You see, in the very root of this question is the question of salvation by law or salvation by grace. How is the Lord going to answer that question? In his answering of that question, would he discredit the law? Or would he contradict his own teaching previously? That's what was probably in the mind of that lawyer as he stood up, trying to trap the Lord and discredit him before the people, trying to get him to discredit the law so that he could be revealed as a sinner. But you see, the Lord was the absolute master of that situation. He puts the question right back on the lawyer. He said unto him, "What is written in the law?" He goes right to the lawyer's own language. "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" And although we find, we're told in verse 25, that the lawyer's question was not genuine, we find that right through his dealings with this man, the Lord was absolutely genuine. And he was absolutely genuine in endeavouring to lead that man to the answer that he needed. You know, the lawyer was very skilled in applying the law to others. But if he had examined himself by it, he would have been brought to see what his own personal needs really were. He was a man skilled in applying the law to others, but had never really sat down and applied it to himself. You know, the law was his stronghold. And the Lord takes him to the law. What did the law say to that lawyer? What's written in the law? How readest thou? What does the law say to you? We find that the man, intellectually, gave the correct answer. Verse 27, he answering said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbour as thyself." You know, that was the very answer that the Lord himself gave on a later occasion in Matthew chapter 22 and verses 37 to 40. When a question was put to the Lord, which is the greatest commandment. Verse 37, Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Now we need to carefully note that, that the Lord on that occasion gave exactly the same answer as did this lawyer when the question was put to him.
The Lord took him up and extended the question on one certain aspect of that. But you see, while we're on this point of his answer, we need to carefully look at the Lord's answer on that previous occasion. He says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment." We need to acknowledge, we need to grasp that point, because it is impossible to fulfil the second until we've mastered the first. You see, the Lord's answer to the lawyer concentrated on the second commandment. But you know, it's not possible to fulfil that second commandment until we've mastered the first. That is the first and the great commandment. But the lawyer answered rightly. And in verse 28, the Lord commended him for his answer. He said unto him, "Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." This do, and thou shalt live. You know, Galatians chapter 5 and at verse 14. The Apostle Paul. Shows that love is the fulfilling of the commandment. Chapter 5 and at verse 14. "For all the law is fulfilled in this way, in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself." And so the person that is loving his neighbour as himself has got to love Yahweh first. And so Paul says, all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And so the person that loves in that sense fulfills the commandment, as Paul says in Romans chapter 13 and at verse 8. But of course, the lawyer really had gone flat on his face. He'd stood up trying to tempt the Lord. But now he'd got his answer. The Lord hadn't discredited the law. The Lord hadn't contradicted anything he'd previously said. And so we read in verse 29, "But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbour?" Perhaps his conscience was beginning to prick him a little, as he examined himself a little bit as to how he'd upheld those commandments. But you see, also he'd got to justify himself in front of the people. He tried to trap the Lord, but he'd gone flat on his face, really. "But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbour?" Now you notice that the Jew, only Jews were neighbours. You know, the Lord was one who had associated with publicans and sinners. He's one who had visited the Samaritans. He's one who had gone way up north to Tyre and Sidon among the Gentiles. This self-righteous lawyer would not have recognised any of those as his neighbour. How was the Lord now going to answer that question? Was he going to cut against all Jewish teaching? Was he going to offend Jewish people by his answer? Or was he going to contradict his own actions when he gave that answer? And so possibly in this way the lawyer was still trying to justify himself and put the Lord in a corner. And so he asked the question, "Who is my neighbour?" And it's to answer that question that the Lord spoke the parable of the Good Samaritan. And indeed, brethren and sisters, it's a question that we all need to answer. Who is my neighbour? Who is your neighbour that you've got to love as yourself? And who's my neighbour? And that's the question that the Lord answers in this parable. There are certain points that we need to remember as we look at the parable. We've already noted that the first commandment is to love Yahweh with all the heart, all the soul and all the mind. We can't fulfil the second until we've mastered the first. We've first got to understand who Yahweh is, what his character is, what man's relationship to him is. We've got to come to see Yahweh as intrinsically good. We've got to come to love him and to hate all that is out of harmony with him. We've got to be conscious of the blessings and the privileges that we have undeservedly received from the Father. And you're only a person who has mastered all those points can really love his neighbour as himself. Because you see, the second commandment, to love one's neighbour as ourselves, is really an extension of the first. It is the manifestation to others of what Yahweh has done for us. That's what loving our neighbour as ourselves is. And that's the point that the Lord tries to teach in this very beautiful parable. The parable typifies the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps to save a bit of time, we'll just read a little extract from Brother John Carter's book, The Parables of the Messiah. He says, Jerusalem was the city of God, the city of blessing. Jericho, from ancient times, had been a city of curse. Joshua 6, verse 26. Man has journeyed from God, has been robbed and despoiled by sin. The representatives of the law and sacrifice have passed him by in his need. But a man despised as a Samaritan has brought succour in that need. He has provided healing, taken man in his care, and provided a refuge. The oil and wine are used of the gospel message. For example, Isaiah 55, verses 1 to 3. 2 pence is the exact price of the redemption money required of everyone included amongst God's people. Exodus chapter 30, verses 12 and 13. The Samaritan has gone away, but will return when he will provide for any further needs. So that little extract shows us that in this parable is set forward the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is typified by the Samaritan. In John chapter 8, the Jews had actually called him a Samaritan. They'd accused him of being a Samaritan. John chapter 8 and verse 48. John 8, verse 48, Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? So they despised him as a Samaritan. John chapter 4 and verse 9 tells us that the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. They despised them, they looked down upon them. John 4 verse 9, Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. That was the way the Jews viewed the Samaritans. And that was why they called the Lord a Samaritan, because he was despised and rejected of them. And so we find that in the attitude of this Samaritan to the man who fell among thieves, we have typified the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Coming back then to verse 30, we read, Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. The word certain man is the word anthropos in the Greek. It means precisely what it says. A certain man, it can be anybody. Any son of Adam can be embraced in that particular word. He went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. As Brother Carter puts it, Jerusalem was the city of God. It was a city of blessing. Jericho was the city of the curse. And man has wandered away from God. He's wandered away from the things of truth. And he's going down, on a downward journey, down to the city of the curse. And on his way he fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. You know, in John chapter 10, the Lord had indicated that the scribes and the Pharisees were thieves and robbers. And here, of course, we read of a man who had fallen among thieves. They stripped him of his raiment, taken away his covering for sin, left him naked, wounded him, departed, leaving him half dead. He's a living, dying man. So typical of the state of humanity. Living, dying people, smitten by sin. And of course, along comes a priest, the representative of the law. He looks at him, but he passes by that way. The priest's too involved with himself. He's too concerned about defiling himself and affecting his own service in the temple. So he turns the other way, and on he goes and leaves the man in his dying condition. Likewise, the Levite comes along, another representative of the law. But again, he's self-centred. He's only concerned about his own safety and his own righteousness. And he passes by and he leaves the man lying there. And of course, what can the law really do to save dying man? It can only actually reveal to man what his true state is. It can only reveal to him that he's in that wounded, half-dead state. And the law could do no more than reveal that state to him. But then, of course, we read in verse 33 that a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, he's just journeying. We're not told that he's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He's just journeying. And he came where this man was, and he saw him, and he had compassion on him. He was moved from his very innermost being with feeling for that man as he saw him in the pathetic state that he was, a heap of living, dying flesh by the wayside. And moved with compassion, he went to him. He bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. We read from the prophet Isaiah that one of the works of the Messiah was to bind up the brokenhearted. And as Brother Carter points out there in Isaiah 55 verses 1 to 3, oil and wine are mentioned as the associated with the preaching of the gospel message. And so the man came to him, moved with compassion. He tends his wounds. He pours in oil and wine, typical of the things of the truth and the gospel message. He sets him on his own beast. He bears his burden, just as the Lord Jesus Christ is the burden bearer. He brings him to an inn, and there he stays with him. When he departs on the morrow, he pays 2 pence. And as Brother Carter points out, that corresponds perfectly with the half shekel that was required of every Israelite under the law. He paid the price of the man's redemption. He paid the price of his redemption. And he instructs the innkeeper to take care of him until he comes again. And he says, I'll repay. And the Lord says in verse 36 to the lawyer, now which of these three thinkest thou was neighbour to him that fell among thieves? Well, obviously, of course, he that showed mercy on him in verse 37. You know, we can come to this parable and we can say, well, who really does that man among thieves represent? Does he represent the whole of humanity? Does he represent the Jewish nation? Does he represent the ecclesia? And we can enter into all sorts of reasonings as to what the man really represents. But do you know, while we're doing that, the true significance of that parable is going to evade us. That parable represents the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that man among thieves represents something different to every one of us. To me, I'm that man upon the roadside. I was that man upon the roadside. To you, it's every one of you. And if that lawyer had examined himself by the very law that he administered, he would have seen himself in that half-dead state. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is that Samaritan that has come to us in our need. He's ministered to us in our need. He's paid the price of our redemption. He's poured in the oil and the wine to our wounds. He's given us a covering for our nakedness. He's taken us to the inn, the ecclesia, and he's instructed the other members to look after us until he comes. And when he comes, he says he will reward those who have done so. Could we have any greater neighbour than that? You know, it said that in the question that the Lord put to the lawyer, he says, reading how the literal Greek reads, Now which of these three thinkest thou became neighbour unto him that fell among thieves? The Lord Jesus Christ became a neighbour to you, and he became a neighbour to me. And what qualifications did you have to claim that you were him as your neighbour? What qualifications did you have to claim the Lord as a neighbour when he came and found you in that living, dying state and paid the price of your redemption and bound up your wounds and put you in the ecclesia and has gone away and is going to return again? That's something that each and every one of you will have to answer for yourself. But for myself, I know I had nothing to qualify me to be a neighbour to the Lord Jesus Christ. But he had compassion on me and became my neighbour. You see, there's the neighbour, brethren and sisters, out of this parable. And then we need to note the words that the Lord spoke to that lawyer. And he said, "He that showed mercy on him." Then said Jesus unto him, "Go and do thou likewise." And that's when the message of that parable comes home to us. As the Lord has dealt with us, so we've got to deal with others. We had nothing to qualify us to be the Lord's neighbour when he came and acted the part of neighbour to us. But out of his compassion, he became our neighbour. And he says, "Go and do thou likewise." You see, it all stems back, brothers and sisters, to verse 21. That thankful disposition. We need to be thankful for the blessings that the Father has bestowed upon us. We need to be rejoicing in the things that the Father has done for us. And we've got to be willing to extend those same things to others. You know, we're a neighbour to our brethren. We've got to become a neighbour to our brethren and sisters. But not only that, the circle goes much wider. You see, we've got to be prepared to strive to become a neighbour to all and everyone who will accept us as a neighbour. Now when we go back to Leviticus chapter 19, where the quote, "Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself," is found, in verse 18 of Leviticus chapter 19, we read, "Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. I am Yahweh." Now we read of a neighbour again back in verse 16 and in verse 17. But now it's a different word in the Hebrew in those verses. In verse 17, for instance, it's a word which means just to be an associate, to be a companion, a neighbour or a fellow. But the word in verse 18, which says, "Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself," is a different word. It's a word that is derived from the word ra, which means to feed, to tend, to rule, or to be a shepherd. And that's the word neighbour in verse 18 is derived from that word, to be a shepherd. Isn't it based upon the fact that we're common members of a flock? And because we're members of a common flock, we can have feeling for one another, we can have compassion for one another in our needs, and we can be shepherds to one another. You see, we're the flock of God, of course, in the ecclesia. But even among the Gentiles outside, we're all part of the common flock. We're all part of Adam's race. And of course, the greatest need that they have outside is for the truth. That their eyes might be opened to the truth. That they might be brought into a saving relationship with the one who became neighbour unto us and has done so much for us. And so we must manifest our love to them in that way also, as we find that in many places in the teaching of the Lord, he exhorts us that we've got to do good unto all men. In Matthew chapter 5, for instance, and at verse 44. Verse 43, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? If ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." You see, and there comes out the principle again. We've got to love Yahweh first. We've got to appreciate what Yahweh is. We've got to appreciate what Yahweh has done for us and what our relationship to him is. And then we must extend those blessings to others. We must endeavour to extend them to all, but particularly, of course, to those who respond. And so, brethren and sisters, there we will have to leave our Life of Christ study for another couple of weeks. But as we go our ways, let us ponder the Lord's words to that lawyer. When the lawyer answered that the one that was neighbour to him that fell among thieves was the one that showed mercy on him. And the Lord said unto him, "Go, do thou likewise."